As I normally do, I want to read the whole text because I want you to get it without any break or stop and let the Word of God speak today. So begin with me in verse 27. It says in verse 27, "But I tell you," Jesus is speaking, "I tell you the truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. And there appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass that as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because Peter didn't really know what to say. And while he spoke, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Actually, in the Greek, it is, "This is the Son whom I have chosen, listen to him." And so verse 35, "There came a voice out of the cloud." Then in verse 36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and they told no man those things and any of those things which they had seen." The story that I just read here is commonly known as the Transfiguration. Now, Luke does not use that actual word. Matthew does, Mark does. But Luke describes it very clearly for us here as he describes Jesus was changed in his countenance, verse 29, "As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered," so he was transfigured, "and his face and his raiment, were white and glistening." I would propose to you that this event in the life of Jesus was the most spectacular, most glorious, most wonderful event in the life of Jesus, the earthly life of Jesus, of all that took place. We have his miracles, we have his words, we have his teachings that he gave on all the miracles he performed. But this transfiguration is a glorious unveiling or disclosure of his true essence as being God. Now, those that deny that Jesus Christ is God are going to have a real problem with this story in the Bible. Because what Jesus is doing in this story is he's pulling back the veil of his humanity and he's allowing his true divine nature to shine forth in all its glory, in all of its majesty. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord of glory. He is the same glory manifested in the Old Testament. He is the glory of God in the person of Christ. So this transfiguration, as John described it, he says, "We beheld his glory." Jesus Christ is going to display the essence of his true divine nature and the glory, that he possessed. Now, just real quickly, why did Jesus transform himself before these disciples? Why the transfiguration? Well, first of all, it's because it's the Father's seal or approval on Peter's confession in verse 20. I want you to look at, well, you look at verse 20 while I take a drink, okay, real quick. I don't like to drink when I preach because everyone's looking at. How would you like to have like 300 people looking at you while you drink? So anyway, notice it there in verse 20. Back up with me to verse 20. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." Now, I won't tarry on this point, but I want to set the context. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Mashiach, the anointed one. How do we know that he's the Christ of God? Well, we see his glory displayed on the mountain. So it was a confirmation and seal of approval on Peter's confession. Secondly, it was to teach that the cross, both his, Christ, and the disciples, would lead to glory. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be slain, I will raise from the dead. And then he said to his disciples, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and what? Follow me. It's been 2 weeks since we taught that, but you remember in our text, you take up your cross and you follow me. So Jesus is going to a cross, and those who follow him must die to themselves, take up their cross to follow him. You say, well, that's no fun. Who wants to go to a cross and die? But the truth is, it leads to glory. Jesus is giving them a sneak preview of the glory that follows the cross. And I would say number three, it was a preview of the second coming. Now, any one of these are valid answers as to why the transfiguration. But if someone were to press me about what really was the transfiguration, here it is in a nutshell. It was, it was a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ever been invited to a preview of a movie? You know, as a pastor, I get invited to previews. I get to see movies sometimes because they want me to tell you they're good so that you'll all go and see it. And whenever you're invited to preview, you feel kind of special, kind of privileged. You know, wow, they want to show me their movie. They, you know, want to see what I think, and they want me to tell other people about their movie. So I've been to previews, and it's kind of a cool thing. Well, this is the coolest of the cool. Peter, James, and John were invited by Jesus to a preview of the second coming. Jesus said, I'm going to come again. I'm going to come in glory. And by the way, lest I forget it, back in verse 26, whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come, notice this, in his own glory. In his own glory, which we're going to see on the mountain. When he comes in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. That's the second coming. And so we say, well, Lord, how do we know you're coming again? And he goes, well, not all of you, but just a few of you. Peter, James, and John, come with me. Come on up. I got something to show you. And he showed them his glory, and they went, ah, yes, there is glory coming. And he gave them that sneak preview. So what is the transfiguration? It is a preview of the second coming. Let me give you another reason why the transfiguration, this is number four, it is to show us the glory of Christ's person. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And his glory will be manifested on that mountain like no other place in all of Scripture. Now, there are three dramatic occurrences in this account. And I have an outline for you on the screen behind me. And you can write them down. But I want you to follow me in your Bibles. The first is the heavenly vision, verses 27 to 29. We have the heavenly vision. So go back with me to verse 27. I tell you the truth, Jesus says this when he is emphasizing something that's very important, very solemn statement. He wants them to know something that's true. He says, there be some standing here. Now notice not all of you, but just some of you. We learned that it is Peter, John, and James. Some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is speaking of is the transfiguration. In Matthew's gospel, that statement is at the end of a chapter. And a lot of people are bothered by that. They say, well, how can Jesus tell them that some of you won't die until you see the coming of the Lord, when obviously they all died before the second coming? We're still waiting for the second coming. It wasn't the actual second coming. It was the transfiguration. Because notice there in verse 28, it came to pass that about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, James, and he went up into a mountain there to pray. So 8 days after Jesus predicted, some of you will not taste of death. What does that mean? It's basically a Hebrew phrase for you will not die. The Jews saw death as a bitter cup to drink. And he says, you'll not taste death until you see the coming of the kingdom of God. This is a reference to the second coming. And he will give them that on the Mount of Transfiguration, 8 days later. Now, the thing of interest here in this vision is the men, Peter, John, and James. We usually get it Peter, James, and John, but here it's Peter, John, and James. And by the way, John and James were brothers. They were known as the sons of thunder. And the thing about these three guys is often in the Bible, Jesus separated them and took them into an experience that he did not allow the others to have. So they're known as the inner circle. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, they went in the room with him. When Jesus went deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane, they went deeper into the garden than the others. When Jesus is now on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's only Peter, John, and James that are invited. They're given tickets to the preview. The other guys aren't allowed to go. I don't know why, but they just weren't allowed. They went up on the mountain and they saw his glory. Now, these three episodes where these three men all surround in some way the subject of death. It's interesting. In Jairus' home, when he raised the little girl from the dead, they saw Jesus as the victor over death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they went deeper with him and they heard him pray, they saw him surrender to death. And on the mountain, when they saw him glorified, they saw him glorified in death itself. It's interesting that Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this, he said, these three occasions remind me of Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the transfiguration, and the power of his resurrection, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and the fellowship of his suffering, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so these three very privileged individuals were with him on that mountain. Now, the mountain in verse 29, what mountain was it? Guess what? The Bible doesn't say. And when the Bible doesn't say, what's the rule? We don't know, right? When the Bible doesn't speak, we can't speak. So to speculate is kind of vain. It could have been Mount Hermon by Caesarea Philippi. It could have been a different mountain. We don't know, but it was a mountain. But we do know why Jesus went to the mountain in verse 28. Luke alone tells us that he went there to do what? To pray. Now, by the way, that's a great New Year's resolution, okay? Some of you got up this morning and said, my New Year's resolution is I'll go to church today. And you're here. Bless you for that. But you ought to say, Lord, my New Year's resolution is this year, with your help, I'm going to pray more than I prayed last year. I'm going to spend time on my knees. I'm going to spend time seeking you. I'm going to turn the television off. I know that's difficult to do. It's the little button that says OFF. You push it. What do I do? What do I do? The television's off. You get a book out called the Bible and you read it. Oh, that's a good idea. You find a quiet place alone and you get on your knees and you pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Spend more time in the Word and more time in prayer this year. And really ask the Lord to help you to make a commitment to that. Jesus was on the mountain praying. But the men and the mountain aren't the issue. The focus is the Master, verse 29. And this is amazing. In such simple language, Luke describes such a profound event. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Now, let me tell you how he described it. Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his clothes were white as light. Mark in chapter 9 of Mark, verses 2 and 3, he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no whitener fuller on earth can whiten them. So as white as you can get, as glorious as you can get, if you've ever kind of, you know, looked at the sun and blinded by the sun, you got to shelter your eyes. You get a little picture of the radiance of the glory that came out of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those messages, and I'm frustrated that I cannot exhaust the glories that are in this text. And I just pray that you kind of get what's going on here. Everybody knows the story of the transfiguration, but they just kind of pass over it and don't realize what is going on, what's happening here. You need to understand that this radiant glory, the same glory that was seen in the Old Testament, Shekinah glory, when the glory cloud led the children of Israel through the wilderness, when the glory of God filled the Holy of Holies, when the glory of God met Moses on Mount Sinai, the same glory is now being demonstrated through the life of Jesus. Now, what you need to understand is that this light, this glory, wasn't coming from the outside, radiating off him, but it was on the inside, coming out of him. He was the source of the light. So it wasn't like God was shining on Jesus. Jesus was allowing his divine nature to shine through the veil of his humanity. The word transfigured used by both Matthew and Mark, we get our word metamorphosis from that. The morph is to change. So the metamorphosis is that he's changing on the outside what is really on the inside. Whenever you look at a little caterpillar, you would never imagine in your wildest dreams that that little fuzzy bug was going to become a beautiful butterfly, right? You see two little caterpillars having a little chat, you know, one day we'll have wings. No, you won't. You're ugly. You'll never have wings, but yet lying inside those little creatures, those little bugs, is all that's needed to have a beautiful butterfly, right? So a metamorphosis is as outwardly displaying what is on the inside. So the outside changes what is on the inside. And it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul tells us as believers, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same Greek word, metamorphosis. Be transformed. Let the outward radiate what is on the inside. Now, what exactly was, in Christ's case, this metamorphosis? And the way I like to describe it, and it always just has just blessed me to think of, is that Jesus Christ, the man, is pulling back the veil of his humanity. And he's allowing his deity to radiate forth. We sing in the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. You know, when you looked at Jesus, though, you looked at somebody, he looked just like a Jew from Nazareth, peasant from Nazareth. There was no halo. I hate to mess up your pictures of Jesus glowing with a halo, but there really wasn't any halo. There wasn't anything special to look at him, although his humanity was sinless humanity, so he was probably a very good-looking guy. He didn't have any sin to make himself wrinkled or ugly or messed up like us. So his humanity was probably looking pretty good because there was no sin there, but it was real humanity, sinless, real humanity. But what happened now is for all these years, the disciples have been looking at Jesus and he looked like anybody else. When they went to arrest him in the garden, Judas had to kiss Jesus so the soldiers would know who he was. Otherwise, Judas should have said, just get the guy that's glowing in the dark, you know. Grab the one that you can see, that'll be Jesus. So he had to give him a kiss to identify this is the one. But now Jesus, picture, he's pulling back the veil of his humanity. And he's allowing his deity to radiate forth in majesty and glory. Lest I forget, that's why when we get to heaven, there's no light bulbs there. There's no electricity there. There's no need of even the sun there because Jesus Christ is the glory of that place. His glory is going to shine. His glory is going to radiate. So what was Jesus doing? Pulling back the veil of his humanity to reveal his specifically post or pre, excuse me, incarnate glory. and his future coming glory. Now, I specify that because you need to understand this. You got to stretch your mind just a little bit. I know you were up late partying last night, but think with me for a moment. The glory that they are seeing is the glory that he had before his incarnation, before he became flesh. Do you know Christ existed before Bethlehem? I love that theme, Christ before Bethlehem. When Jesus prayed in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I will that you restore me to the glory I had with you before the world ever was." But it's also a demonstration of his future glory. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he will not be veiled in flesh. He will come back the risen, glorified, reigning Christ. Read Revelation chapter 1. His eyes will be like a flame of fire. His hair will be white as snow. His feet will look like polished brass, and out of his mouth will go a sharp, two-edged sword, and his voice will be like the sound of many waters. He's coming back as the Lord of glory. When Jesus came the first time, he was God veiled in flesh. As he lay there in that little manger in the stable, God contracted to a span and comprehensibly made man. But when he comes back, and listen to me carefully, he will come back. You go, dude, it's 2012. He hasn't come yet. I don't think he's coming. He's coming. And every year that goes by means that I'll either die and go to heaven or I'm going to get raptured and go to heaven. Either way, I can dig it. Doesn't make any difference to me because the end result's the same. I'm going to heaven. Every year that goes by, yes, we're getting older. Yes, we're getting older. We're getting older. My body feels, I can hardly walk this morning. I had to actually go up some stairs this week. Took me a minute to get up to the platform this morning. My legs are so sore going upstairs. But you know what? Soon the Lord is coming and he'll either take us by way of death or he'll catch us up to be with him by way of the rapture. Amen. Either way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what this episode, listen, here's the cool thing. What this episode teaches us is that we will reign with Christ in glory. Jesus promised to come again, and he reveals his coming glory on the mountain to prove the glory of his coming kingdom. Think of what those disciples must have seen. But at this point, by the way, in the story, they are still sleeping. Peek down at verse 32 for just a moment. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Which was funny. First service while I was preaching this, people were sleeping. I almost woke them up and said, "Would you read this verse for me?" You don't want to be sleeping on Sunday morning when we're preaching, and you certainly don't want to be sleeping when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, right? It's like, whoa! I know you might stayed up to see the new year in, but man, wake up. Can you imagine these guys sleeping? Now, you know, sometimes sorrow makes us tired. You know, sometimes when people are just heavy-hearted or sorrow, they'll just go take a nap. They'll just go sleep. And it could be that the disciples, this is a little side thought, but I thought it was interesting that Jesus has said, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be slain." It could be that they were heavy-hearted and they were sorrow. And it could be that it was nighttime. This transfiguration could have happened at nighttime, even though it was shown like the day. And it could be that they were tired and they just took a nap, but they were sleeping in Gethsemane. They're sleeping on the Mount Transfiguration. These guys just have the gift of sleep. I have that gift too, by the way. It's a wonderful gift. And they actually wake up halfway through the Transfiguration. It's like, dudes, I invited you to the preview and you slept through half of it. What's the skinny? And they wake up and they're just kind of rubbing their eyes like, whoa, turn on the lights, you know, whoa. And here's Jesus just transfigured. But at this time, you know, they haven't really fully entered into it. But think of what they do see when they see his glory, the glory of his divine nature and the glory of his coming kingdom. Marvelous. The glory that was seen in the person of Christ. Now, I don't have the time to trace the glory of God through the Old Testament, but it's a marvelous study. All the time God appeared in glory, the burning bush, Mount Sinai in the temple, all the dedication of Solomon's temple. This is God appearing to man. But prior to this on Mount Transfiguration, it had been 600 years since God's people had seen this glory manifested. And now they're seeing it on the mountain as Jesus discloses his glory. Now, let me ask a question and try to answer it. How was this meant to encourage the disciples? Well, number one, it was a demonstration and confirmation of Christ's coming glory, which they would share in. Again, let me go back to verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, if we're not ashamed of Jesus, we're going to share in his glory. If we're ashamed of Jesus, we won't share in his glory. So how would this encourage the disciples? Yes, there's a cross, but it leads to glory. That's always the way God works. Suffer now, we reign then. We bear the cross, we share the glory. So Jesus is saying to them, there is a future glory waiting for you that you will share in. Second way it would encourage them, and also us, is that we will share in that glory. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. I know life is hard. I know that things are difficult right now. Everybody's, you know, screaming Happy New Year, and there's in the worldly sense, there's not a lot to be happy about. Our joy and our happiness and our blessedness has to come from Christ. It's not going to come from the economy. Not going to come from the world. It's not going to come from where, you know, thank God we have an election this year, you know. Maybe we can see some change. It's not going to happen politically. It's got to happen as we focus on Christ. So I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. I think of Abraham, who lived by faith, and he looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. When we read the story today, we need to go leave church today remembering, I'm going to glory. I'm going to glory. This world is not my home. This world is not my home. And you need to keep your focus living by faith on heaven. So that is the heavenly vision. But next I want to look at verses 30 and to 33, the heavenly visitors, the heavenly visitors. Now, Peter, John, and James were on the mountain, but there were two other individuals that showed up that are intriguing to look at. Notice in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were who? Moses and Elijah. Now, how's that for a party on the mountain? You talk about a cool gathering on the mount. Hey, you want to come up and hang on the mountain? Oh, who's going to be there? Moses and Elijah. Yeah, I'll be there. Sounds good. That's awesome. You go, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They seen their picture in Bible storybooks? Did they have name tags on? You see these guys standing on the mountain. Hello, my name is Moses, you know. How did they know? I don't know. It could be that they introduced themselves. I think that's pretty cool. Hi, I'm Moses. Hi, I'm Elijah. They don't know what to say. That's heavy. I mean, no one greater in the mind of the Jew than Moses. He was the great lawgiver. I mean, he was the author of the Pentateuch. He was the man, Moses. And Elijah, he was the great prophet. Man, everyone thought, you know, that he stood at the head of the line as far as prophets go. So Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, it wasn't Isaiah or Jeremiah, it wasn't Abraham or Daniel, but Moses and Elijah. Now, why these two individuals? Let me give you some ideas. First of all, both these men had met with God before on mountaintops. These were mountain men. I call them the mountain men of the Bible. These weren't valley hypocrites. These were mountain men. They hung up on the mountain with God. Moses on Mount Sinai, this is interesting, receiving the law of God, and Elijah on Mount Horeb, which is actually another name for Sinai. And then Elijah with the prophets of Baal as he had that contest with them on Mount Carmel. But a second reason the two of them showed up is that they proved to us there is life after death. There is life after death. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years, and he's still Moses. Elijah has been dead for 900 years, and he is still Elijah. Sometimes people say, you know, after we go to heaven, will we know each other in heaven? Sure we will. I love what Spurgeon said once. He said, do you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are on earth? If we know each other here, we'll know each other in heaven. Moses and Elijah. Now, this is not reincarnation. There are those that try to use this to prove reincarnation. This is not a basis for reincarnation. Moses came back as Moses. He didn't come back as a horny toad or a lizard or someone else. Elijah is still Elijah. Now, I don't know what the deal is with their bodies, glorified bodies or whatever, but they were identifiable, and I know that's who they are because I believe what the Bible says. They also symbolize, these two individuals, and this is awesome, the two ways believers get to heaven. Moses died, and Elijah was caught up in a fiery chariot. Two different ways to die. Matter of fact, when Moses died, there's mystery around both their deaths. When Moses died, Michael and Satan fought over his body. Why, we do not know. So God intervened, took Moses, and buried him where no one would know where his grave lay. He didn't want him to worship Moses. So God buried Moses, so we don't know where he's buried. But Moses died, and the Bible teaches that we who are alive before the Lord returns, that we could die, that we could die, and then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Elijah, he was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Now, what a way to go. Can you dig that? We sing, swing low, sweet chariot. I won't try to sing it for you, but, you know, coming for to carry me home. And this, it sounded like that because flames sound like that, you know. Swoop down, takes Elijah, and he just goes right up to heaven, right up to heaven. Did you know that the Bible says that the Lord is coming again for his church? Did you know that that's the very next thing on God's prophetic calendar? The very next thing that God is going to do is rapture. Snatch off planet earth by force his people. The Bible says we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those that have fallen asleep. For the dead shall rise first, but then we who are alive and remain, catch this, will be caught up. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Wouldn't it be cool if this was the year that we get raptured? And I'm telling you that the way things are looking and shaping up in the world today, it absolutely amazes me. Absolutely amazes. Several weeks ago, the Catholic Church formed an actual kind of edict in the Vatican. They were calling for a World Bank. They're calling for a World Bank. I mean, that is amazing to me, because in the last days, there'll be a one world currency. There'll be a one world government. And as the economy worsens in the world today, and we realize that it's not just our economy, that it's Europe's economy and the way it's affected, the whole world become a global community. The world has become one, and the great need for globalization. Globalization is a sign of the last days. and the need for a leader to lead the world globally and economically and religiously as the whole world becomes one. That's the stage set. So the Lord will catch us up to be with him in the clouds, pictured in Elijah. But also, and this is the real reason these two characters appeared on the mountain, they represent the two main divisions of the Old Testament, the law and what? The prophets. The Old Testament is divided into the law and the prophets, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And the law and the prophets both typically and verbally point to Jesus Christ. He is all the way through the law, all of the sacrifices, all of the rites and the rituals and all of the articles and the tabernacle that were built and all of the clothes the priest wore and the priest himself, they are all typical of Jesus Christ. They all point to him. So how fitting that Moses would be on the mountain and the prophets, as they spoke of him, verbal predictive prophecy. Read Isaiah chapter 53. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Making his grave with the rich. All of the prophetic words spoken of in the Old Testament. Elijah and law of Moses pointing to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And so the law and the prophets represented in Elijah and in Moses. Now, what were they doing on the mountain? Notice the answers, verse 31. "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The other gospels make it quite clear. They were talking about Christ's death on the cross. That was the subject on the mountain. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they were talking about the cross. Why? Because the cross is the central theme of all scriptures. Tonight when we break the bread and we drink the cup, we're remembering that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the cross. And tonight we look back, New Testament saints that we are, and we look back and we remember the cross of Jesus Christ. And all of God's revelation, all of the sacred story, as it were, this sacred revelation of God in scriptures, all of it culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God displayed his love, where God displays his glory, where God displays his mercy, where God displays his grace, where God displays his power. All the attributes of God are seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Great theologians of the past spoke of what they called the theater of the cross. I love that concept, the theater of the cross, where you look at the cross and you see all of the attributes of God displayed in saving mankind. Marvelous. And so Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and they were talking, verse 31, about his death. The other gospels use the word exodus because the death for the believer is a going out. It's a setting the captives free. It's a picture, an image of the exodus as the people of God came out of bondage. They were talking about his death or his exodus. Then Peter, not knowing what to say, what's a rule of thumb, good rule of thumb? When you don't know what to say, what should you do? Right. Zip it. I don't know what to say, so here it goes. Blah, and you blurt something out and say, "Oh, that was stupid. Why did I say that?" Peter, and they that were with him, they were heavy with sleep. Verse 32, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him, and it came to pass that when they were starting to leave, so Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, and Peter didn't want them to go. "Don't go, don't go." You know when you're having a party and people you like are leaving, you know, it's like, "Stick around. I don't want you to go." Who would want Moses and Elijah to leave? You're in the glory, you're on the mountain, don't leave. And so Peter says, "Let's build three tabernacles." The word is tents, little shacks. We would call them just little lean-tos or shanties. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he was saying. Peter. So Peter speaks up out of turn, not knowing what to say. Now, as I said, it had been 600 years since God's people had seen God's glory. So Peter wanted it to stay on the mountain. But now, thirdly, we have the heavenly voice, the heavenly vision, the heavenly visitors, and now the heavenly voice, verse 34 to 36. And when he had thus said that, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now it's believed that the cloud enshrouded Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, but not Peter, James, and John. That they were looking at this cloud, and that Moses and Elijah disappeared in this Shekinah glory, this cloud. And so they feared as they entered into the cloud. Other gospels say that they fell on their face in fear. And then verse 35, excuse me, here it is. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, any questions in your mind as to who Jesus is now? I mean, he radiates like the sun. His divine nature shines through his humanity. And then God the Father speaks audibly from heaven in a voice, "This is my beloved son." Literally, it was, "This is my son, whom I have chosen." And he said this for emphasis because Peter was blabbing. He said, "Listen to him." In other words, Peter, zip it and listen to him. But that statement is very, very significant. Now, what was this cloud, verse 34? This cloud was, as I said, the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, whenever God would manifest himself in a cloud, it would be a cloud of glory. It's called the Shekinah glory. So this is the same manifestation of God. And then there was the voice. It was the Father, very clearly in the text here. And then Peter in his epistle makes it clear that the Father spoke. This voice we heard. And then what the Father said was, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Hear ye him," or "listen to him." In other words, the prophets are fine. The law is fine. But God is speaking now through his Son, whom he has chosen, Jesus Christ. This is exactly what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different times and different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these, catch this phrase, last days spoken unto us in his Son. God is speaking. Can you hear him? People say, "Well, if there really is a God, then why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he make himself known?" Well, Jesus did that on the mount. He pulled back the veil and he let his divine glory shine. And then the Father spoke audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him." If you want to hear God speak, you'll only hear him speak in Jesus Christ. You go, "Well, that's too exclusive." That's true. It is very, very, very exclusive. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no one else who can save mankind. It's only Jesus Christ. There's never been a God-man before him. There'll never be a God-man after him. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. And he came to save. He came to reveal the glory of God. He came to take us to his kingdom one day. There is no other name that can save us but Jesus Christ. So I love that statement, "Listen to him." When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me," listen to him. God is speaking. When Jesus says, "If you're thirsty, I am the water of life. You drink of me, you'll never thirst." When Jesus says, "If you're hungry, I'm the bread of God who comes down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger." And I love it when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Do you know when Jesus made that statement recorded in John's gospel, it was right after the Feast of Lights, when they had just lit these large, giant candles in the courtyard, and the glow and the light of them was so radiant. And then the very next day, the very same spot, Jesus stands up and he goes, "I am the light of the world." They knew exactly what he was alluding to. I am God. I am God, and I am the glory of God, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. God is speaking, but he's speaking today in the person of Jesus Christ. And I've always loved verse 36 in closing. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. The other gospels say, Jesus alone was left. I like that. The voice of the prophets have faded. The law cannot save, but Jesus alone can save. Amen? Amen. And he's alone the one that we should look to this coming year. You know, as I look around the world we live in, I realize Israel becoming a nation again in 1948, Jews returning to their promised land. And by the way, God gave him that land. You can argue with all the different political views you want to, but if you believe your Bible, God gave it not because they were special, not because they were mightier or greater than the other nation, but because God just chose them. A land of the Bible, the land of God's chosen people, the land where the Messiah would come. Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone around the necks of the nations, and it's going to be. The Middle East is the issue, but God brought his people back. And then the church, sadly, is falling away as predicted in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away first. We see in evangelical Christianity today a departing from the faith. No longer do we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible word of God. We've denied the virgin birth. We've denied the sinless life. We've denied the substitutionary death. We've denied the bodily resurrection. We've denied the second coming. What's left? We live in a world today where the church has fallen away from the faith. The increase in spiritism is another sign of the times that we live in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, doctrine of demons. Make no mistake, it's no accident that the Harry Potter series has been so popular because the whole world, the minds are being conditioned. It's a hotbed for the whole world being conditioned for the spiritual deception of the last days. Not just in that vein, but all over. You know, we have this idea that, you know, spiritism and powers and powerful witches, good witches, bad witches, and all these things. The minds of men are conditioned today for the demonic overtaking of the Antichrist. The miracles performed by him will be accepted wholeheartedly by the world today because they've been conditioned to accept the supernatural, the rise of spiritism. The decrease and decline in moral standards. I opened our newspaper yesterday and saw on the front of the newspaper how laws changed beginning in 2012. That in our public school system that they now are going to have, you know, to teach the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and so forth, history aspects of their involvement in history. I don't know what that has to do with history. I have no idea what that has to do with history. A person's sexual preference, or what I believe to be perversion. What's that got to do with history? Whole culture accepting the redefinition of marriage. We are watching the death of America. We're actually watching the death of the America. And this is what's so hard for me after preaching for so many years. Preaching God's word and preaching God's word and preaching God's word year after year after year after year. It's actually approaching close to 40 years, 40 New Years that I've been preaching the word of God. And to see the downward trend and to see the downward slide and to see the apostasy and the degeneration of our culture. It's heartbreaking. thinking about it the other day, and I thought of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. May God help us to have bent knees, broken hearts, and wet eyes this year. As we pray for our nation, we pray for America, we pray for our country, that God would send a revival. Not predicted in the Bible. The Bible says in the last days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. We live in a very dangerous, dark, demonic, deceptive time. It's no time to be messing around. I know the economy's bad, and I know you're trying to find jobs, and I know you're pressed, but it's time to press on spiritually and ask God to revive us and encourage us to get busy witnessing and praying and sharing our faith and living for Christ, investing in the kingdom. This could be the last year we have to live here on earth. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Let's pray.